Isaiah 64. As you turn there, we are taking a week off from Revelation, and we're going to be talking through Isaiah 64 just for this week. Next week, we will be back in Revelation. I wanted to make sure that I had an extra week to kind of study through what we're going to be talking through over the next couple weeks in Revelation. Starting next week, we are going to start into chapter 13, and we'll be talking about a lot of the things that are kind of people speculate a lot about in our culture and make movies about and really make these kind of big dramatic kind of pronouncements of what Antichrist is. What is the Antichrist a person? Is it something else? What is that? What is the beast in Revelation? What is 666? All those kind of things that our culture kind of gets worked up about. We're going to start talking through those things beginning next week. So this week we're going to look at Isaiah 64, and we will start reading in verse 1. It says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no one has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hands. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" Now, what we find here in Isaiah, if you read through the book of Isaiah, you find all through it the idea that, or Isaiah is speaking in a moment where the Israelites had turned away from God over and over. They had committed themselves to pursuing their own desires. We see them committing themselves to all kinds of idolatrous worship and deceit and pride and anything that you can imagine. The Israelites had turned their face turned their backs against the Lord and were living life their own way and deciding to live according to their own kind of sinful desires. And Isaiah is speaking through that in all this time, and he's speaking in a moment where the Israelites had been carried away in captivity as a result of their sin. And this is a man in desperation. He sees the state of the people around him and the state of the nation, the ruins that he sees around him in Jerusalem and in this city that had represented the presence of God among the people, and it was overrun by those who were foreigners and people that were idolaters and living life again in sin. So this was kind of what is happening here in Isaiah 64. Is this is a man in a place of desperation who sees the ruin and devastation of sin around him, and he cries out to God, and he says, "Oh, that you, God, would rend the heavens and come down, that mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. So this again is a man in desperation crying out to God because he knows there is nothing else that can be done here. Because of all the things that are going on, all the things that our people have committed themselves to, the ways that things are falling down around us, because we have lived lives based on our own wisdom, there is nothing else that we can do except turn to the Lord and ask Him that He would tear open the heavens. This is what the word rend, it says, oh, that you would rend the heavens. That word in the Greek language means that you would tear open the heavens and come down and be with us and show us, help us to understand, help us to turn from these ways and to walk with you. You see, there are many examples of people, of the people of God pursuing Him in desperation. You know, that they would come to the end of themselves finally, understanding that God is the only answer to all of the problems that humans have. God is the only answer. He's our only hope. Or situations where the people of God have come up against impossible odds and they realize that a move of God is the only hope. We find this in Psalm 130, starting in verse 1. It says, out of the depths I cry to you. And then he goes through this psalm, talking about the goodness of God. But he says, out of the depths I cry to you. Out of the depths I cry to you. The pulpit commentary says this. The depths are the lowest abysses of calamity. Barnes notes says this. The suffering and loss. The depths that the psalmist is writing here. Out of the depths I cry to you. The depths are suffering and loss. Low spirit, darkness of mind, or consciousness of guilt in sin. It is the moment where a human recognizes, again, that I have nothing. There is nothing in my wisdom, there is nothing in my power, there is nothing that you and I can collectively do as a church, there is nothing that our country, our culture, our nation, this world can do except find God and experience Him and walk in His wisdom. You see, again, what we see in Isaiah's petition for the Lord to move as a man recognized the desperation of this moment. The Israelites, again, had turned from the Lord, and they were overrun by godless men. And Isaiah knows that the only answer is that God would rend the heavens or tear open the heavens and come down. Now, it tells us, though, what characterizes a move of God. Verses, starting verse 1 again, it says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. And when fire, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. Now, I might point out that, again, we've been going through Revelation, and the language that you are seeing here is very similar to the language that you find in Revelation, where we see stars falling from the sky and mountains being brought low and things being, the earth being shaken. This is the same language. It is talking about the movement of God, that is an earth-shaking event. We find this when God descended on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. It says the whole mountain quaked greatly. Psalm 18, verse 7, God appeared to David. It says the earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. In 1 Kings 19, when God was seen by Elijah, it says then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. In Micah chapter 1, it says that the mountains melt beneath God and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. You see, all through the Word of God, or even in our culture, you know that mountains represent certain things to people. When people see mountains, it brings about some sort of feeling or thought of something that is constant, permanent, or firm, or sure. We know that this is sure. This mountain is immovable. And you see, we have a way of doing things as humans, and many times we begin to believe that our way is constant or permanent or sure, that the things that I am doing today are sure, or the things that I can store up with the work of my hands are sure or permanent. We might not say those things, but sometimes by our actions we prove that we think that the things that I can do in my own power are sure and permanent and constant, and I can build my life on what I can accomplish. But you see what Isaiah sees here in this moment when he surveys the land is he sees the result of the works of the hands of man. That when man relies on his own wisdom, it eventually leads to destruction and ruin. Every time. You see it all around you. That when humans make a decision that I know best and I will do things my way, it leads to ruin and destruction. And you see, what is needed is that God would shake the core of what humanity is. Think of that. The things that humanity has built up and they think are so sure and constant and permanent that I can rely on the things that I have built. God needs to shake those things for a human to understand that they need him. And this is what this passage is talking about. This is what Revelation is talking about. All through God's word, when you see this language, it is talking about God, the glory of God descending on a human in a way that he would shake the foundations of who they are, that the things that they have seen in their lives that I have built up, that I think are so permanent and sure, that God would bring those things to nothing. Because when you continue to rely on all that you have built, you will never look to God. And at some point, for you to know God, God has to show you. You see that mountain that you have built in your own power? It is nothing. And you see, that is an act of mercy on God's part when he shakes you to your core. And you see that all the things that I have built with my own hands, maybe they're great accomplishments by human standards, but what are they in the end without God? This is what Isaiah sees. Isaiah 64, in verse 1, again it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and the nations might tremble at your presence." Again, the word rend the heavens, that phrase means to tear open the heavens and come down. That even the mountains might quake at the presence of the Lord. You see, the moving of God, the movement of God in the human heart or in a church or in a nation or a country or the world, wherever it is across this globe, wherever God moves, he is revealing the weight of who he is. This is what the word glory means to some extent. It means God's weight. Now, it's not talking about his actual literal weight. It's figuratively talking about the fullness of who God is, that I would see the weight of who God is in his being, that I would see the significance of who God is. This is what it is talking about. The glory of God revealed shows the weight of who he is, and that is a crushing weight to the sinful human heart. But you see, that crushing weight let down on the sinful human heart is an act of mercy. Thank God for the day that he crushed my sinful heart and I saw my need for him. Anybody else thankful for that day where God showed the weight of who he was to your heart and you saw that I have nothing but God? You see, the point is, it's merciful because he shatters what is falsely set up as something that is constant, permanent, and sure. The mountains that I have built myself that I think are so constant, permanent, and sure, he shatters those things, showing you that you don't have to live your life based on those things that are fleeting and will pass away, but you can live based on the things that I can build up in you that are eternal and sure. There is no greater act of mercy than when God shows you that. You see, again, Isaiah's prayer is for a move of God that would shake the foundations of the human heart, so much so that even the nations and the adversaries of the Lord would be revealed for what they truly are, and that they would know and see the Lord. What we find here then, again, Isaiah is in this place of seeing the devastation and the ruin around him. He's asking God, will you move in this situation? And then his prayer also reveals the character or the condition of those for whom God moves when they petition him in this way. He says in verse 4, he says, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no one has seen a God besides you, No one has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. No one has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. Now that seems like a fairly simple statement. But Americans struggle to wait on anything, don't we? We can't wait for anything. You order something on Amazon today, and if it doesn't show up within your doorstep within 2 days, we start to get upset, right? What's going on here? I ordered this thing 2 days ago. Why isn't it here? You know, you've been there. It's not just me. It doesn't take long driving down the road to see people who get upset because they have to wait somewhere. I was in Walmart one night, and I despise being in Walmart. Try to avoid it at all costs. But for some reason, I think it was last year, Christian had just started track. And he had a track meet, I think, the next day. And it was supposed to be, I don't know, like 55 degrees and raining the whole day. And of course, we didn't have a rain jacket that fit him. And of course, the Walmart in New Philadelphia didn't have one that fit him. So I drove, I think, to Canton or Massillon. I think Massillon or something like that, one of those places. And I found a rain jacket. It was like 1 o'clock in the morning. I don't know for sure whatever time. It was about to close, whatever time they close. It was like 15 minutes before they closed. So everybody's trying to get out of the store, and it was lined up. There's probably 20 people in line ahead of me. And you can imagine the amount of people that were swearing because they were so upset about how stupid the Walmart workers were because they can't get people through the line. And anything and everything you could imagine, people were upset because things aren't working fast enough for them. Now, I admit that I didn't want to be there either, but I wasn't going to start swearing at people about it. Listen, my point is that you and I, we've got to be people that live in a way that is counterculture, in a culture that can't wait for anything. We've got to be people that learn to wait on God. That I'm not going to move until I have heard from God, that I have seen him, that I have met with him, that I have experienced his presence. I will wait on God. In a culture that tells me, just keep moving, just keep moving. Listen, we live in a culture where we have to rest from our vacations. That's serious. That's a problem. We don't know how to slow down. But the Word of God tells us, I've never seen a God like you who acts on those who wait for him. You see, we have to learn the spiritual discipline of waiting and resting and being in solitude before God, meaning that I remove myself from other things to seek God. You see, there needs to be moments in your life and in my life where I make a decision that if you have to schedule it, that this day next week for these 2 or 3 hours, I'm not going to do anything but shut off my phone, be in, whether you have to lock yourself in a closet or wherever you have to do it, I'm not going to do anything or think about anything else other than seeking the Lord. But who's willing to do that? Because I have all these things I have to do. There's a book written by Chuck Swindoll called The Church Awakening, and in that he talks about the difference between the urgent and the important. And the idea that we are ruled by the urgent. But generally that which is urgent, the culture tells you, you have to do this now, that's generally not the most important thing in your life. What's most important in your life is seeking God and knowing God. However, that's not the most urgent thing. When I get up in the morning, there's always something, you have to do this, then you have to do this. We have to make a decision that we're going to do what is most important and seek God. I'm not telling you not to live up to your responsibilities every day and do the things you have to do. Do those things, but make sure that you are prioritizing what is most important, not what is most urgent. And if that is one time a week for you to say, for this hour, I'm going to seek God rather than be consumed by what is urgent, that's what I'm going to do. It says that God acts for those who wait for him. Verse 5, it says, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. You see, God acts for those who not only work righteousness, meaning that they commit themselves to doing what is right in God's eyes, and right in relationship to other people. This is simply what it means to act, to live in righteousness. It means that I am right in relationship to God, and that I live right in relationship to the people around me. This is what righteousness is. It's not only that God acts for those who live according to righteousness, but it says those who joyfully live according to righteousness. You see, that I would count it an honor to get up every day and represent God well in my relationships with people at work or in my family or wherever I am on a daily basis, whether maybe that's in Walmart at 1 o'clock in the morning when everybody around you is upset. But you see, I would make a decision that I'm going to be different here. That I'm going to work righteousness in this place where people are consumed by hurry. I'm going to work righteousness. You see, it says God works on behalf of those who joyfully, I want to, I take delight in doing what is right. Not because I have to, but because I love doing what honors God. You see, that is what the Christian life has to come down to. If it for you is I do this and this and this and this and then I'm a Christian, you are missing it. It is not about a list of things that you have to do for God. It is about somebody, I want to honor God. I want to lift him high. I want to elevate him. I want to do what is right. I want people to see that I love God. I want that. Not that I have to do that, but I want that. That is what he is saying here. God acts for those who joyfully work in righteousness. It's not to say that you're never going to fail in that. But you see, when you fail, you get up and say, God, I want to do better. I want to know you more. I want to delight more in doing what honors you. It says God acts on behalf of those people. Now, before we move on from that point, you see what that illustrates on the opposite end of the spectrum is if you choose to work in unrighteousness, if you choose to live in unrighteousness, what does that mean? It says God works on behalf of those who joyfully do righteousness. What does that mean? It means if you continue to choose unrighteousness, God is not going to move. You see, sometimes we see these things where people wonder, why isn't God doing something in my life? Well, what are the things you're doing? Again, I'm not talking about the moment where somebody just fails. I'm talking about when somebody commits themselves daily. They make a decision to do the things on their own way rather than God's way. Don't expect God to move in your life. Don't expect to experience him. Don't expect him to rend the heavens and come down and to meet with you if you make a decision to ignore everything God tells you to do. But it says that God will, for those who joyfully delight in working righteousness, those who remember him and his ways, God will act for them. Finally, God will act for those who are repentant. Last half of verse 5 says, behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hands of our iniquities. Now, he's talking about judgment as the result of years, decades of these people committing themselves to their sinful ways and turning their back on the Lord. This is what he's saying. That God has hidden his face from them because the rest of the book of Isaiah tells you all the things that the people had done to turn their back on the Lord. But then in verse 8, it says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hands. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people." You see, what he is doing is repenting. Isaiah is repenting on behalf of the people of Israel. And you see, this, first of all, is this amazing act of one man, Isaiah, saying that I will bear the iniquity of all these people. Maybe I haven't done all of these things that these people are doing, but I will be the one that will stand before God and repent on their behalf. We see the same model in Moses when the people of Israel had formed the golden calf. And then Moses goes back up on the mountain and he's interceding and petitioning that God wouldn't be angry with these people. And God says, "You go forward to the promised land. I'll send you, but I'm not going with you." And Moses says, again, Moses, who didn't do any of those things in forming that idol, he says, if you don't go with us, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here. I'm not going either. You see, because Moses recognized in that moment, if you send us forward, but you're not with us, he said, what else will distinguish us from everybody else on the face of this earth? You see, Moses knew in that moment, we have nothing but the distinguishing presence of God in our lives. That's what Moses knew about the Israelites, and that's what you and I have to know today, is you and I have nothing, especially as the church. We have nothing aside from being distinguished by the presence of God in our lives. And this is what Isaiah is saying. He's repenting on behalf of the people. You see, the Word of God calls us over and over to repentance. Mark chapter 1. Starting verse 14, it says, "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent. Repent and believe the good news." What is the good news? That the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God is within your reach. You can enter into the kingdom of God. He says, this is what the good news is. Now, what should you do with this good news? Repent, turn from your ways, or turn from your current allegiances, from what rules you currently, turn from that and allow God to be your king. That's what Jesus is saying. Repent, turn from your current trajectory, and allow God to be your king. You see, God works on behalf of those who are willing to repent before him. First of all, that means acknowledging that I might have done something wrong. Again, a hard thing for Americans to do. We live in a day where we will defend our actions, we will defend the actions of the people around us, no matter what. You see this in political parties. People hold political allegiances regardless of what their party does. I'm going to defend it. And it trickles down from there into everything we do as Americans. Listen, some things, I don't know about you, but some things I have done in my past are indefensible. Because they were sinful. And I needed God. And I know I'm not the only one, because the Word of God says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You have made decisions that are indefensible. Every one of us in this room, and in this community, and in this country, and in this world, every single person has made decisions that are indefensible. And you see, we would do well to be able to admit that before God. That is the first step in anything. Is at least, if you can't acknowledge that I have failed, there's no way to take a step beyond that. You see, we have to be able to repent and turn from what we have committed ourselves to and allow God to be our king. That first requires being willing to admit, yeah, I've failed. You see, God works on behalf of those people. I'm not sure exactly where this came from, but it's not my quote, but he said, a saint's tears are better than a sinner's triumphs. A saint's tears are better than a sinner's triumphs. You see, the tears of repentance are a pretty profound thing in eternity. You see, in God's eyes, there's nothing better than the person who recognizes their sin and in contrition, in tears, comes to him and says, God, I have indefensibly failed you. And I need you to make it right, to help me to make it right. I need you to forgive me. And I want to walk with you. Finally, what we find here is simply that Isaiah 64 is a prayer for the glory of God to be revealed in a way that changes the human heart. This is what it is. Again, Isaiah is in this moment of desperation, seeing that the nation around him is in ruins because of sin. And his prayer is for the glory of God to be revealed in a way that changes the human heart. Now, you might not be in a situation that is as desperate as Isaiah's situation in that moment. However, his prayer ought to be a model or a pattern for our life. First of all, the acknowledgement that we need God in all things. There's not one area of my life where I don't need God. That I need God in my own life. Every one of us individually needs to walk with the Lord by His Holy Spirit day after day. We need that. It's not just something, again, where those who want to be serious about the Christian faith can go to this different level and they can try to walk in the Holy Spirit and understand how to experience God day to day. But as for me, this is acceptable to just show up to a few events and call it a day. No, there aren't different levels of this. Every single believer in Jesus needs to walk with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit of God every day, because I need God in all things. You see, Isaiah's prayer is a model that acknowledges that we need God in all things. We need God in our marriages. How many marriages fall apart because for years they have neglected pursuing the Lord together? I need God for my children. I need God for my church. You and I need God. We need the presence of God. Because outside of that, it's just people throwing around their opinions. And that's not going to accomplish, first of all, anything of eternal value. And second of all, that's when we start to see conflict. You see, the people of God have to be ruled by humility in the pursuit of God for this congregation. That means me, starting with me, that I have to be, as the pastor of this church, pursuing humility or approaching God in humility on behalf of this church. And you need to do the same. Because we need God. Without His presence, you and I are no different than any other social club. And as I've said before, the world does social clubs way better than the church can. We cannot do social clubs the way the world can, because the world isn't asking anybody to change anything. Why would somebody come to a social club that tells them you need to change everything you're doing in their life? Nobody's going to do that. You see, we have to be more than that. And we can't be more than that without the presence of God among us. Isaiah's prayer is a model for a life. It acknowledges that we need God in all things, in the person that is close to me who doesn't know the Lord. I need God to move in them. The person who is close to me that is caught in addiction, the person or people that my heart breaks for because I see them continue to make destructive decisions. We pray the way that Isaiah prayed because we need the Lord in our country and in this world. We need people to see a move of God. That's all that we have. The worship team can come up as we begin to close. You see, this prayer illustrates for us, first of all, that we need God in all things, but also that God works in and through those who are repentant, who are willing to repent of their sin. He works in and through those who wait for Him. He works in and through those who remember Him, meaning that they live every day for Him and in Him pursuing righteousness. I hope that you have come to know the Lord that way already. I hope that you're walking with Him in a way where you love to do what is right. Not because you feel like you have to, but because you want to honor God. I hope that you know, or you've experienced that already. I hope you know the peace that is experienced in waiting on the Lord. I hope you know thankfulness that comes at the end of repenting when God exposes the sin in your heart. The joy that comes when you are relieved of that burden and you see God set you free from it. I hope you know that. If you don't know that today, if you don't know what it means to repent, if you don't know what it means to wait on the Lord, if you don't know what it means to want to do what is right because you love God, I would urge you to seek Him because you need to find Him. If you need to pray about anything this morning, you come this side, somebody pray with you. Come this side, pray by yourself. Lord, we thank You today for Your goodness, Your love. We thank You for the models that we find in Your Word that illustrate for us, first of all, our need, and then illustrates for us what You desire of those who come to You. Father, it's not too much to ask that You would ask of people that come to You that they be sincere in repentance, that they would wait on You rather than being consumed by busyness of this world, or that they would joyfully want to do what You tell them. It's not too much to ask. But Father, we pray that You would help us to be people who would not be distracted so easily by this world in all things that they say are urgent, or sometimes the ways that people try to defend every move they make. Father, that we would be people of humility. They would desire to know You in all things and to honor You and lift You up. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your goodness and all that You will do as we walk with You. In Your name we pray. Amen.